the value that we have in your sight, that you would just imprint that on our lives and our hearts so that we can go forth and serve you in all that we say and do. Guide and direct us and help us as we look at this word and are built up by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's turn to Ephesians 1. And we're going to look at verses 13 through 23. And this is the last half of the first chapter of Ephesians. Paul is writing to this church. And in this part, just giving encouragement. And that's the main thing we're going to focus on, the encouragement and the prayer that he has for them. So Ephesians 1, 13 through 23. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever noticed that the longer we have something or the longer we do something, the less special it seems to get? Over time, what once was shiny and new turns into something that's not that special, or that great new experience that we were looking forward to is less fun and ends up being more of a chore. A great example of this is the feeling that we all remember when we woke up on Christmas morning. There's an excitement and anticipation and an eagerness to get out of bed, and many times it kept us up the night before. As adults, this feeling of excitement and wonder fades to the background a little, or sometimes a lot, and we find ourselves excited for other people, like our family members. But for us, it's just another Christmas morning. In fact, the older we get, the fewer and fewer truly excited moments we have of anticipating a future event. Even the new items we purchase often have more of a utility than an excitement for something new. The feeling of excitement over something new is common to all people, and also the waning interest in that item or event is also equally common to all people. Those Christmas gifts that we search for and that overjoy the person we gave them to don't take long to become yesterday's news. And maybe this is a product of the world we live in, or a particular culture that we have, or maybe it's just part of the human condition. I'm not sure, but I do know that this situation does not only apply to material objects and experiences. We see this in relationships and within families, and we also see this happen in the church. Just like any other repeated event in our lives, going to church can become an event that we do out of habit or that we do out of expectations of others. Our involvement in the church and the work that we do for the church gives us less joy and becomes more like work, just another item on the list that we have to get checked off. This applies to worship. It applies to Bible studies. It can apply to organizing events, to Sunday school, and then even to the everyday living out of the Christian life. In our passage, we read about Paul telling the Ephesians that he's heard about their faithful attendance in worship, their Bible studies, the events that they've organized, the sermons that they've listened to, and the work that they have done because of their beliefs. Paul tells the Ephesians that he's thankful and prays for them. But I want you to take note of what Paul is thankful for. Paul is thankful for their faith and their love. It is enough for Paul that the Ephesians have faith and walk in that faith by loving their fellow saints. Paul's prayer expresses to the Ephesians and to us that faith and love are enough for God as well. What I want us to see is that God has poured out spiritual blessings on His chosen people. And because of this loving action of God, we as His people must recognize how valuable we are to God as individual believers and also as the united body of Christ. When we understand how much God values us, our Christian walk is filled with excitement and anticipation again. And to do this, we'll look specifically at Paul's prayer in this passage. In verse 17, Paul begins telling the Ephesians what he is praying for them. Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Paul's really good at run-on sentences. Basically, Paul is praying that their spiritual eyes are opened and that they come to understand the wisdom of God. Paul goes on and prays that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. And this is where we're going to talk about, what we're going to focus on. The point of this prayer is for the Ephesians to understand the greatness of God and also the greatness of what has been done for them, which will illustrate their value to God. Each part of the prayer takes on slightly different but important angle of how big a thing it is for God to have poured out all the blessings He has that are described in the beginning of this chapter. Paul begins with praying for an understanding of what the hope of God's calling. What is the hope of God's calling? We see a taste of the hope of God's calling at the end of our passage, which ends with the eternal praise of the entire world in the throne room of God. Christ is given dominion over all things and is head of all things to the church. We read this in verse 22 of Ephesians 1, and then added to that is verse 23, which says that His body, that is Christ's body, is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The glorious hope of this calling is to experience all of these spiritual blessings now and in eternity. But the part that stretches the mind here is that we, each one of us who believe, this church body, along with all the other United Reformed churches, along with all the other Bible-believing churches in the world, and each and every one of their members that live and have lived, will live, are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is a concept that's hard to understand and explain, but I think the sentiment is important to realize. Christ is the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man. As the second person of the Trinity, He is made full by you and by me, along with every other child of God. It's impossible to overemphasize how important you are right here, right now, as a believer, because you fill and you complete and you bring to fullness the body of Christ. That doesn't change no matter what church doors you walk through. That will not change for eternity. And while you live on this earth, that is the hope of the calling that is set before you. Not a hope that is in question, but a sure thing. You belong to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And as a believer, you will belong to Him for eternity. Your hope is that you will never die, but that you will spend eternity with God and with all the other believers from all times and places. God has chosen His people, so His people must know the hope of that calling. What's phenomenal about this is that Paul has found a way to top that. The next thing he prays for us is that we might know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, from the smallest microbe on earth to the farthest reaching galaxy, planet, or star, they all belong to God, who's the creator and sustainer of all things. He has or owns all things, visible and invisible. He created and owns the heavens and the earth. He created and owns the angels and all the starry hosts. What more could He possibly want? What in all of this could He treasure the most? In Zephaniah, we read in chapter 3 and verse 17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." Jesus said in Luke 15, "I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Why do they rejoice? It's not because they're surprised, but because God loves His people. At the end of time, at the renewal of the heaven and earth, we who are believers are what God is looking forward to as His portion, as His inheritance. God will sing over His people with loud singing because of the love that he has for them. You are his inheritance. We are his inheritance. Not all of creation, including the beauty of the created world, the vastness of the galaxies, or and universe around us. No, none of these things add up to the value that God sees in you and me and in the body of believers who are his children. And if all that were not enough, Paul ups the ante even more with the last what. He wants us as believers to understand and know that we are called what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul goes on to explain what kind of power he's talking about. We need to see that ultimately God has used his power to work out salvation for his people. And therefore, we, his people, should act out of this power as the body of Christ. How do we define the power of God? We see in creation that he is powerful enough to create the universe from its grandest elements down to its most intricate processes. God is the ultimate source of power, which we see at work when he gave Moses the power to perform certain miracles. God exercised power when, with great power and a mighty hand, he brought Israel out of Egypt. These are all fine examples, but they don't really give us a good measure of what the power of God is. Our passage directs us to the display of power of God when he raised Christ from the dead after being dead in the grave for 3 days. Not only was God powerful enough to raise Christ from the dead, but he seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, which are far above all principalities and above all power and might and dominion, and above every name that is named in every age. We begin to see that God's power is infinite and far above and beyond anything that we can even try to understand or imagine. Our passage then tells us that this same power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in us and brings us faith. By this faith, we are adopted and seen as children of God through Christ. What it takes to bring an unbeliever to faith is the very same power that it took to raise Christ from the dead. Sinners are dead in their trespasses and sin, not merely sick, but completely dead, dead toward God. What God did for Christ's physical body, he does for us spiritually. He raises us from the death of our sins, from our depravity, from our godlessness, from our lack of ability to have faith, from our Christlessness, and ultimately from our hopelessness. This is the power of God working in you and in me. We see Christ and we recognize him as our only Savior. And for that recognition to be true for us, it takes the same power that raised Christ from the grave. And now we act like it. We live our lives in ways that reflect the resurrecting power of God. There's nothing that we cannot do or accomplish for the kingdom of God. We are what makes Christ full, and Christ has been raised above all things, peoples, and powers. He rules over all things now. And here's a really awesome thought about God and his power and us. God used his power to raise his son from the dead because he loved his son. And it was part of his plan of redemption that he had from the beginning of time. And that same power God used to call you into faith and into his service because he loves you. And you have been a part of his plan of redemption from before the beginning of the world. You are filled with his power because you are worth it to God. You are filled with his power because he rejoices over you, his lost sheep. He sings over you with a loud voice because you are of more value to him than all of creation. So as we conclude, I hope that you see your value to God and that sparks a new sense of anticipation and excitement as you live for Christ. Remember that excitement and anticipation as we go into this Christmas season. We've been called out of darkness and into light so we can serve God. But we've also been called because God loves us. We've been called through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who came down from heaven and was made man. And we celebrate this. The call is for each of us who believe to live every moment of our lives through all situations with the excitement and anticipation of knowing that we are children of God. Likewise, for everyone who does not believe and who has not professed faith in Jesus, call us to repent and to believe and take part in this marvelous blessing from God of being of greater value than the entire rest of the universe combined. Amen.